All right, so tonight we have Numbers 33. If you want to find that in your Bible, Numbers chapter 33. So we only have a couple of chapters left to go in the book. And I'd say we've arrived at the end of the narrative portion of Numbers. The Israelites have finished their journey from Egypt, all but the actual crossing of the Jordan. And the last time we were in Numbers, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how some of the Israelites wanted to settle down on this side of the Jordan before crossing over in the territory that the Israelites had conquered from Sihon and Og on the east side, and that was chapter 32. But that, I guess that's kind of the last thing narratively, from a storytelling point of view, that's the last thing to happen in the book. And the only thing that really remains for us to cover amounts to a few instructions from the Lord regarding what lies ahead of them once they cross. So there's a commandment to eradicate the idols which the inhabitants worship over there. There's instructions about how they should divide up the territory. There are some rules about how the land is going to be passed on through inheritance. And, you know, all this stuff is going to eventually be important for Israel when the time comes. But for right now, the movement of the people comes to a pause. And so what we have first, and it's fitting to put it here, this is kind of Appendix A, you know. It's a review of the geographical movements of the Israelites since they left Egypt. Now, in one way, it's like a recap of the journey, but in another way, kind of not, because it consists of really is a list of place names. And it just says, you know, we traveled from A to B to C to D, and a lot of the place names that we find in this chapter weren't even mentioned before in the narrative part of either Exodus or Numbers when the Israelites were on the move. And conversely, a lot of the major events that happened along the way just sort of get skipped over. You know, they're not mentioned here. So there's no mention of the giving of the law or any of the rebellions or any of the battles or manna or, you know, we're just dealing with geography. So even with that, I would say there are still lessons to be gleaned out of this. You know, everything in Scripture is there for a reason, and everything has something to teach us. So I want you to have a look here in Numbers 33. This is, if you like, 40 years encapsulated in one page. And it may look sort of sparse and dry on paper, but just remember that the Lord knows every single detail of every single life lived along this road. Okay? Chapter 33 says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. So it's interesting. The Lord wanted this information recorded. God told him, write these things down, and so he did. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. So we're going all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, the day after the 10th plague. Okay? They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, to Exodus chapter 12. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. And also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. That's the only theological point that Moses makes in the whole chapter, or in this whole section. So we'll save that thought for the end. Okay, so verse 5, then the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Sukkoth, which is still in Egypt, but it's, you know, away from civilization. They departed from Sukkoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. So this is Exodus 13, still in Egypt. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. So that's Exodus 14. And this is when the Pharaoh attacked. Migdol gets a couple of mentions in the prophets and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as a place where, later on, where Jews live. And that's kind of sad. You know, why are you back in Egypt? You know, I gave you this land. Why, you know, how is it that they end up back there? Something went wrong that Jews are still living, you know, went back and lived in Egypt. All right, so what are we, verse 8? It says, they departed from before Hiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. So that's Exodus 15. And, you know, no mention of the Egyptians drowning in the sea, no mention of what happened at Marah. So just tracing the map. They moved from Marah and came to Elim. In Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. It's Exodus 16. They moved from, this is on the freedom side, if you like. They moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea, on the free side. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin, which that's just a Hebrew word, you know, that's not related to the English word sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. So that's a place name that, you know, we haven't heard before. It's not mentioned in Exodus. You know, they named it that, or it was named that, but it's not mentioned in Exodus. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Alush, same thing. It's not mentioned in Exodus. And they moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim. We've heard that word before, where there was no water for the people to drink. So that's Exodus 17. They departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaava. Hey, wait a minute. Did something significant happen in the wilderness of Sinai? I think, maybe. You know, maybe one of the most important things ever that's ever happened to the human race, right? So they actually camped at Sinai for almost a year. I think it's 11 months they stayed at Sinai. And the part of the Bible that spans that stop goes from Exodus 19 all the way through Leviticus and through Numbers chapter 10. So it's a, you know, pretty good chunk of the Pentateuch. Well, anyway, so they left Sinai. That's Numbers chapter 10. And they camped at Kibroth Hattaava. It doesn't mention it, but that's where they rebelled and complained about the quail, you know, and God sent them so many quail that they choked on it. They departed from Kibroth Hattaava and camped at Hazeroth. Departed from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. So again, we have another name that we haven't heard before. So back in chapter 12 of Numbers, it says that when they left Hazeroth, they went to the wilderness of Paran. That's the what place name it gives you there. And that's where it says that Moses sent out the spies from there to go up, you know, go up and check out Canaan. And the spies came back and they brought a bad report. And that's when everything fell apart, right? They were supposed to go into the Promised Land at that point, but they didn't. So from this verse down all the way down to 36 represents, therefore, the wilderness wanderings of 38 years. And just look at the next, like whatever that is, almost 20 verses. No comments at all. It's just, you know, it's totally unremarkable. So what's that, 19 we're on? They departed from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. They departed from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libna. They moved from Libna and camped at Risa. They journeyed from Risa and camped at Kehelatha. They went from Kehelatha and camped at Mount Shepher. They moved from Mount Shepher and camped at Harada. They moved from Harada and camped at Makeloth. They moved from Makeloth and camped at Tehath. They departed from Tehath and camped at Terah. They moved from Terah and camped at Mithkah. They went from Mithkah and camped at Hashmona. They departed from Hashmona and camped at Moseroth. They departed from Moseroth and camped at Beni-Jaakon. They moved from Beni-Jaakon and camped at Hor-Hagidgad. They went from Hor-Hagidgad and camped at Jotbatha. They moved from Jotbatha and camped at Abrona. And they departed from Abrona and camped at Ezion-Geber. Okay, except for the very last one. None of those place names are identifiable at this point. You know, there's no cities there. These are just encampments. You know, the Israelites didn't build houses. They didn't build cities. You know, an archaeologist would find it impossible to, you know, say, you know, we went and we found this place where Israel dwelt in the wilderness, you know, let alone be able to label it with a name. You know, who knows where these places are? And at this point in history, the names only mean something to those who actually went on the journey. You know, all those names mean something. I mean, they're all Hebrew words, Hebrew roots. So, for example, in verse 20, Libna, that means whiteness, okay, white. Kehelatha in verse 22 means something like a place of assembly. You know, the root there at the beginning is kahal, which means assembly. It's like it's the Hebrew word for the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, Koheleth. Shepher, Mount Shepher means beauty. Harada means something like trembling, you know, so they have names. Why this place is named that, or why what happened where, nobody knows, except the Lord and the Israelites who passed through there. So it's at one point, like in Numbers, we had Korah's rebellion, you know, where the earth opened up and swallowed these people, but it never said where, and who knows where. The Lord didn't tell us, you know, and even if he did tell us where it happened, you wouldn't be able to find it. Today, you wouldn't be able to find the place. So anyway, that summarizes, you know, 38 years of Israelite history, and just no comment, sort of, it's almost as though it's been erased, you know, only the Lord knows. All right, moving on. 36, they moved from Ezion-Geber, and they camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is different from the wilderness of Sin, which is Kadesh. And that brings us to Numbers chapter 20, which is where Moses struck the rock in anger in the 40th year. And the Lord told him at that point, he's not going to be able to go into the land. But that gets left out. 37, they moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. And here we have something mentioned. And why this one event is selected out of all the things that happened, I'm not sure. But it says, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. So that's the end of Numbers chapter 20. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, this is Numbers 21, who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. There was a battle with them, and the Israelites won, but it's not mentioned, just that he heard about them. And it says, so they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona, which is another name that we never saw before. They departed from Zalmona and camped at Punon. And somewhere in one of those two places is where the bronze serpent thing happened. You know, the people complained, and the serpents came and bit the people, and, you know, Moses put the serpent up on the pole. They departed from Punon and camped at Oboth. They departed from Oboth and camped at Ea-Abarim at the border of Moab. This is Numbers 21. They departed from, it's just a shortened version, Eim, and camped at Dibon-Gad. That city, Dibon, gets a few mentions in the prophets as belonging to Moab. There's a couple of prophecies against it, in Isaiah particularly. They moved from Dibon-Gad and camped at Almon-Diblathaim. They moved from Alban-Dibathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. Okay, if you know your Bible, you know that Mount Nebo is where Moses eventually is going to die at the end of Deuteronomy. And they departed from the mountains of Abarim and camped at the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, and camped by the Jordan from Beth Deshemoth. So it sounds like they spread out some. From Beth Deshemoth as far as the Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab, and that gets us caught up to where we are at present. So that's 40 years in a flash. You know, that's Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers just sort of kind of flash before your eyes, and it's been a long trip. And, you know, everybody's life is a long trip, isn't it? You know, it began with the departure out of Egypt, and it ends with the anticipation of crossing over into rest and all these stops in between. And one of the commentators pointed out this is every spiritual life story, isn't it? It begins with your redemption, right? Deliverance from Egypt, and it ends with the hope of crossing over Jordan into your inheritance. Oh, okay, that's a pretty good observation. My Redeemer saved me from slavery. He's brought me through many stages of life. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some are really bad. Some triumphs, some backsliding, some rebellion. But at last, you know, I expect to stand on the bank of Jordan looking over and getting ready to go in. And it's beneficial to sort of look back over the map. And this is really, it's nothing more than a bird's eye view of life. And, you know, think about all the places I was and that God led me through. And even if you haven't literally moved, you know, some people move a lot and some people have been in Bridgeton all their life, you know. But even if you haven't moved, that's not what I mean geographically. I mean, even if you've been mostly in one place, life has not been the same the whole way through. Like, life does not stay the same for very long at all. And, you know, I always say it comes at you in stages. There's always changes going on and trials and transitions and, you know, significant events and good memories, you know. And some of those things are meaningless to everybody else but you and the Lord, right? So for me, you know, I can think of a geographical place. There's a spot as you drive up the Blue Route, right before you get to the Schuylkill Expressway, which means something to me spiritually, because that's where I was in my car when, you know, the Lord sort of grabbed hold of me at a critical moment in my journey. It's a totally meaningless place to everybody else, but every time I go there, I remember that. Okay, and I'm sure you also have things in your life that are like personal landmarks to you. And it might be hard to express it to anybody else, you know, tell you a story, why is this important to me, why is this significant? But the Lord knows all about it, you know. He remembers, you remember, and really nobody else needs to remember. You know what I mean? If these become like, these names are meaningless to everybody else, but you know what it means, they know it, God knows what it means. And there was a time and a place when something special transpired between you and the Lord. Or maybe something not good happened. You know, maybe there's a place you'd prefer to forget all about. But you were there, and the Lord was there. But now it's, you know, it's in the past. It's, you know, it's sort of in the record books. But now you're on the shore of the Jordan, and look, God got you here. Somehow he got you here. And if you think of church history as a whole, it's kind of like that too. You know, it's a very long tale. It's, you know, it's a 2,000-year-long trip with many stages, and there's very good parts and there's very shameful parts. And, you know, a lot of things in church history that at the time were, you know, earth-shattering, very significant, they mattered a whole lot to a lot of people, you know, later generations like us, oh, I never heard of that person, or I never heard of that event or that battle or whatever. You know, it's just a name in a history book. But the Lord has everything written in a book, doesn't he? Okay, he saw the whole thing. He was there for the whole thing. Like I said a minute ago, he remembers every soul and every deed. So I think about First Baptist, you know, who's going to remember us in 100 years or 200 years? You know, First Baptist, in 5 years from now, First Baptist will be 200 years old. And nobody here today can tell you anything about anybody who founded First Baptist Church or who were the first charter members, other than maybe their names. Does anybody know the name of the first pastor of First Baptist Church? Okay, well, the only reason I know is because I had to write it on the website. Who knows these things? So, you know what I'm saying? In another century or two, that's all you and I will be to the ones who are here, if the church is even still here, you know, unless the church itself might be just nothing but a memory. So, in the grand scope of church history, you know, we're nothing but a tiny little detail, but it doesn't matter if other people don't remember what we did here, if other people don't know our names, because God does, right? And, of course, we remember. And, you know, we'll all be able to testify to God's goodness and God's faith. You know, there's a storytelling behind each of these locations. You know, what happened here? Why did you call it that? And I think that's true of millions of other believers over several thousand years now. Each one of us has a story that's part of the big story. And so, you know, right now, whatever's happening to you in your life, you know, you're not likely here right at the end. You're somewhere on one of these stopping places in this sort of sequence of random-sounding place names. And, you know, you're at a miserable place. You know, maybe it's in the wilderness, right? It's not very pleasant. It's not very easy. There's not a lot to eat or whatever. It's temporary, right? It's a stage. You're going to move on to the next stage. And that's something I think we always need to remember, that life comes in stages, and some are better than others, and it doesn't stay the same for very long. Hey, if it's good, well, you know what? This too shall pass. And if it's bad, this too shall pass. But the Lord is present at every stage, and he promised that by his Holy Spirit, I will always be with you until the very end. And eventually he's going to get you where he promised to take you. Okay, he says in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So the key is not to become impatient. You know, give the Lord a chance to prove his faithfulness. Like the Bible says, wait upon the Lord, right? This too shall pass. And in the end, you're going to stand on the shore of the Jordan and look back and say, Jesus led me all the way, right? Through thick and thin, through obedience, through failure. So knowing that, actually I want to read one more section here if we got time. We need to pledge ourselves to be faithful to him and only him. He's the true and living God. There is no other God besides him. You wouldn't be where you are today, which, you know, maybe you're not in a great place, but it's part of the way toward your destination. You wouldn't be this far unless he had first rescued you out of Egypt and its idolatry. So we need to listen to his admonition to remove all the other idols out of our lives from now on. So I just want to read the rest of the chapter, starting in 50. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, so now we're looking ahead, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, to the smaller a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Okay, so going back to verse 4, where Moses said that God executed judgments on the gods of Egypt, meaning, you know, he exposed those gods as being no gods at all, right? There actually are no living things that, you know, represent the gods of Egypt, right? All of Egypt saw that Israel's God was invincible. And everything that they worshipped as divine was totally powerless against him. You know, they worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped the sun, right? And the Nile River was turned into blood, and the sun was blackened out. You know, Pharaoh himself is a, sort of a god incarnate, right? At least in the, right? And they live in a land of pagan superstition. And God proved his power in saving Israel out of all of that. And this is important, he did so in order to make them his own people, right? He laid his judgments on Egypt in order that Israel might become his special possession. And so now on the brink of going into Canaan, you are not to have anything to do with their gods. I redeemed you for my own, right? I am not going to share you with another. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods besides me. That's that. So, you know, after looking back at where you've been, you know, the Lord has them look ahead to where they're going, and he commands their loyalty, which only makes sense, right? When you go in, you're going to empty that place of all of the spiritual garbage that's in there. Okay, so now this, I guess, is where, if you like, the analogy of crossing the Jordan as parallel to going to heaven kind of breaks down, right? Canaan is not heaven. That's a useful illustration, but, you know, you cross Canaan, what's in Canaan? Well, pagans, enemies, right? There's a war to be fought over there. There's territory to claim, and, you know, you're going to get tired. You might get deceived. You're going to need wisdom to have success. You know, you're going to need purity and valiance and courage, right? And it's not going to actually be over until it's all the way over. So, you know, sometime we'll study Joshua, you know, but the conquest of Canaan is its whole separate analogy to the Christian life, you know, which just as much applies to our lives as, you know, this wilderness journey does from Egypt. But, you know, stage by stage, God the Father is transforming us into the likeness of Christ. Right? The Bible says, from glory to glory, right? Ever increasing glory. So, like I said, you know, here we are, we're almost at the end of Numbers. But we're still at the beginning of the Bible. You know, it feels like we completed something. Well, this is still, there's a lot of Bible. There's a lot of storytelling left in the Bible in the history of Israel, right? So, you know, the path behind us, you know, a lot of memories, a lot of necessary lessons that we had to learn. But You know, there's a lot of memories to be made still, and a lot of still lessons to learn ahead of us as well, right? Are you at last on the bank of the Jordan River? Well, when you go in, there's still a lot to be done. And if you don't do it, the Lord says, all your trials so far kind of, you know, they might end up being in vain. So like John says in the book of 2 John, look to yourselves that you do not lose the things that you've worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Okay, and Hebrews says, let us go on to perfection. All right, with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons that you always have for us in your word. And Father, sometimes we grow weary along the way. Sometimes we go astray, we wander, we get our eyes off the prize. And you know us, Lord, you know each one of us and our failings. We pray that you would pardon us for our failings and accept us, Lord, for the zeal we show towards your name. We know you're the only God there is. You've sent us the only Savior that there is. And in him we have a perfect salvation. And so we bless his name. We bless your name, Lord Jesus. Again, we thank you for your constant long-suffering and patience with us in our weakness and our going astray. And we pray, Father, for your power, your endurance, to continue along the journey, knowing, Lord, it's not just a struggle and it's not just a slog through the wilderness, but there are good stopping places along the way, lots of blessings to be had and enjoyed. Yourself especially, Lord, your own presence to cheer and to guide us. So thank you for our study time tonight, and we pray that you'll help us to encourage each other as we continue on toward the goal. We pray in Jesus Christ, amen.